Thank you for joining us for this lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ is located at 1303 Evangel Drive, Huntsville, Alabama, 35816, and can be reached by phone at area code 256-837-8730. Now we hope you'll open your Bible and join us as Glenn Colley brings us a lesson from God's Word.
Announced we are going to be having questions and answers tonight. We do this now on a monthly basis, and it's something that I enjoy doing, and I'm very thankful to have so many people who participate by submitting questions. I never ask for names. These are given with anonymity. The questions are put in a box in the back of the auditorium, but we always have plenty of questions, and I'm thankful for that, and I'm thankful for your participation. Let's get to it. If a person has a family member who is unfaithful, and their home congregation has not rebuked or withdrawn from them, what is the responsibility of the physical family? That's an excellent question because it's so relevant. I'm telling you that this is something which is occurring all across our land because churches are failing to do what the New Testament says in reference to church discipline. Now this is going to happen. This is going to be created, and it is being created all over the place where family members, faithful Christians, are having parts of their family living in sin, but the congregation isn't doing anything about it. And so, anyway, herein lies the question. The passages of Scripture in the New Testament which pertain to the practice of withdrawal of fellowship are for churches. Now, the exception to that would be Matthew 18, where Jesus taught if you have a personal matter, someone sins against you, that you go to him personally. But 1 Corinthians chapter 5, which talks about the withdrawal of fellowship, insists that this is something to be done when the church is gathered together. The church is gathered together. In other words, it's a church-wide effort. In 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6, command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the teaching or tradition which you have received of us. But it's a congregational thing. Now, these instructions are not about an individual family member. And for that reason, I do not believe it's an appropriate thing for a family to take it upon itself, based on these scriptures, to withdraw from one of their immediate family. However, what I do think you should do is to make clear to that family member your position about his sin and about your desire for him to come back home again. It might be a good thing, I think in a lot of cases it is, for you to sit down and write a nice letter to that family member to say, I'm very concerned about you, I love you, and here's what the Scripture says, and what can I do to help you come back again? It is natural, I think, that even among family members like this, a relationship is going to change when one of the family members starts living in impenitent sin. But To carry out a withdrawal process as described in 1 Corinthians 5 or 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 would be inappropriate, since those things are designed for churches and not individual families. Since the Romans imposed no limitation on the number of strokes given during a scourging, and the rule was that a person had to expire on the cross, what would happen, if anything, to the lictor, that's the person doing the beating, if the person died during the scourging? Did you get that? In other words, you're not supposed to let him die during the beating. He's supposed to die on the cross. And what happens to the person doing the beating if he kills him before the crucifixion? The answer is, I don't know. I did some research into this to try to find an answer in Roman law. I was unsuccessful. I don't know the answer. It is, of course, true that the Jews had a limitation of a 40 stripes on a beating, and Paul then makes reference to that in 2 Corinthians 11 and 24 when he said of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes save one. Save one was to make sure they didn't cross the line, I'm told. But so far as the Roman law, I do not know the answer to that. Does God dwell in the devil and the devil dwell in God? 1 John 4:15 says that if anyone acknowledges, confesses, or admits that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwells in him and he in God. The demons in Matthew 8:29 acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God. Now you put those two passages together, and does that suggest that the demons are in God and God dwells in them? And the answer is certainly not. In 1 John 4 and 15, the problem is that the word confess here means more than just verbal acknowledgement. Remember John chapter 12 and 42? Among the chief rulers, many believed on him, but they didn't confess him because the Pharisees, they were afraid they'd be cast out of the synagogue. And James 2 and 19 says, the devils also believe and tremble. The answer to this is that it's true that 1 John 4:15 says that when you confess, those who confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwells in them and they dwell in God. It's true, but the word confess there represents more than simple verbal acknowledgement. It represents obedience to Christ, and that's the point in the context. This is an interesting question. We're told that Satan is a fallen angel. 2 Peter 2:4 and Jude 6 says, all the angels that sinned were cast into Tartarus. If the rich man, Luke 16:9-31, could not move out of Tartarus, why could one fallen angel, among the plurality of angels, and this means the devil, move from Tartarus to walk to and fro in the earth, appealing to various weaknesses of men? That's an interesting question. Well, in the first place, bear in mind that the Bible does not say that Satan was one of those fallen angels. That's a supposition. I think it's a pretty fair assumption. I've made it myself, but the Bible doesn't actually say it. In the second place, bear in mind that in Luke chapter 16, what is said is by Abraham to that rich man, he said, now those over there can't come over here, and those over here can't come over there. He didn't have reference, of course, to whether or not these demons could come to earth. Now, Ephesians chapter 2 says that Satan is the prince of the power of the air. And so he operates in the world today. There's certainly no question about that. Luke chapter 22, you know, Jesus said to Peter, Satan hath desired you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may be strong. And so Satan operates, and we know that, and he operates as the prince of the power of the air, and we know that, and he's like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, and we know that. The point is that neither of these passages suggest or implies that Satan is prevented from doing what he does. Matthew begins with a genealogy. However, 1 Timothy 1:4 says that we are not to give heed to fables nor endless genealogies. Same for Titus 3:9. Is this inconsistent with the first chapter in Matthew? So Paul says to Timothy, I don't want you to give heed to these fables or endless genealogies. And yet, we have a genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. Is this a conflict? Well, it's not. Bear in mind that a couple of possibilities here. I mean, the Jews relied heavily on the genealogies. You know, Herod destroyed a lot of the genealogies. And that really troubled the Jews, of course, because they wanted to be able to tie their lineage back to Abraham and to David and to deity and say, here's who I am and here's the tribe I'm from and how important that is. And so endless genealogies probably has to do with the fact that they would tout that as being very impressive and it would make them more important. But it becomes even more important after Christ comes. Because what difference does it make from which Jewish tribe you originate? Well, it makes no difference. Galatians chapter 3 and 26 says, we're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ to put on Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female. We're all one in Christ Jesus. Now, remember when John in Matthew 3, John the Baptist, was talking to those Pharisees who came to his baptism? He said, now you've got to repent and you've got to bring forth fruits that demonstrate your repentance. And then he made this caution. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. God is able to these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. In other words, don't think that because you're somehow tied to Abraham that this is going to put you into the Lord's kingdom. It doesn't matter. Your origin, your lineage, your family tree is really an irrelevancy in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. I assume what is happening and what Paul prohibits here with endless genealogies are those Jewish genealogies to which people would point and say, look at who I am because of the place from whence I came. And Paul said, leave it alone. Leave it alone. It's worthless. Go to Luke chapter 16 with me. Luke chapter 16. The question is, please comment on the story in Luke 16, 1 through 13, especially verse 9. I think this is an interesting question, and let's go and read a few verses from Luke 16. Verse 1, and he said also unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward. I'm disappointed in you. I'm about to fire you. Tell me what you're doing. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig. To beg I am ashamed. I'm resolved what to do. I know what I'll do. That when I'm put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him, and said unto the first, how much owest thou unto my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. He said unto him, take thy bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. Then said he to another, and how much owest thou? He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said unto him, take thy bill, and write 80. Write 80. And the Lord commended the unjust steward, because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when you fall, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. Now that's a very confusing passage. And typically the explanation that's given, I think, is wholly unsatisfactory. Typically the explanation is, well, you know, while it's true, of course, that the wicked who live on the earth are away from the will of God, they do have some wisdom in reference to material things, and we should try to emulate the good that we can get out of these worldly people. I think that's not true at all. I reject that. Here's what it means. It's unfortunate, I think, that we are not able to hear the tone with which Jesus spoke some of the things he said. Because I think if we could, there are occasions such as this one when the light would quickly go on to just what Jesus was expressing. I'm convinced in Luke chapter 16, these first few verses, that Jesus is using sarcasm and irony to express his point. Now, what you read here is wholly inconsistent with the typical teaching of Jesus. I mean, you think about Luke. Flip over a couple of pages to Luke chapter 12, verse 13. And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. Jesus said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or divider over you? Jesus said, take heed and beware of covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. Hold that. The following parable then is about the rich fool who put his emphasis on material things to the neglect of spiritual things and doing what was right. And look at what Jesus said as a result of that. I'm in Luke 12 and verse 21. So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. What's he doing? He's warning about the foolishness of following material things to the neglect of spiritual things. Now, then he gets to chapter 16, and you could go through other parts between there and here. But in chapter 16, what happens after he tells this discussion about this man? Well, he's going to talk about the rich man and Lazarus. What happened to the rich man? The rich man who put his emphasis on mammon instead of spiritual things and He lifts up his eyes in torment. You know what Jesus is doing in the first part of Luke 16? He's exercising sarcasm. Look at verse 8 again. And the Lord commended. Have you ever known of him an employer? I mean, the employer's calling him in to say, what's this I hear about you? I don't think you're honest. I think you're cheating me and cheating our customers. And quickly he said, man, I got to make some money quick. So he goes and he shortchanges the boss. And how did the boss respond? Verse 8. He commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. Do you remember how my Lord concluded the Sermon on the Mount? We talked about it tonight in Kids Sing. He said, whoso heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man who built his house on the rock. Whoso heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not, I will liken him unto a foolish man. But in this passage, he's saying, you know what? This crooked, deceitful employee was wise, and his boss commended him. I think everybody listening to this, when Jesus spoke it, understood exactly what Jesus was saying. And verse 9 says, and I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when you fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. Now, you know what? That's sarcasm. You know that people who follow the mammon of unrighteousness have no control over ultimately receiving you into heaven. Everlasting habitations. They can't do that. They're going to be in the other place. Right? What's Jesus doing? He is turning a spotlight on the way that these people are reasoning and showing how terribly illogical it is. And that is the meaning of this passage. These two questions go together. What's the difference between discussing about people and gossiping? This one says, how does one know when to speak about a matter concerning another person or situation? When does it become gossip? And what are some guidelines to follow? Well, let's start with this. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul makes reference to gossip. And it has to do, interestingly, with women who become widows and young widows and how the church is to respond to that. And part of it is that we are to do things that encourage the remarriage of young widows. And he says, because if they don't remarry, there are going to be temptations placed in their path. And one of them is that they may wander from house to house, busybodies, speaking things that they ought not. It's gossip. And here he prohibits gossip and puts it in a very bad light, and it's something we shouldn't do. But when is there a difference? What is the difference between having normal conversation that has to do with other people, a normal course of things, and gossip? When does it become gossip? Let me suggest, I penciled down a few guidelines that I think are important about this. Number one, what is my motivation? Can I, in all honesty, see a direct line between my telling this and help being received? Is this something which is productive? And am I doing this because I can see that my telling this will help this person in question? Now, if the answer to that is no, what if the reason is, well, I just think it's interesting and I'd just like to talk about it. Ooh, caution, caution. You know, the temptation to gossip is power. Remember that. The temptation to gossip is because if I have some sort of dirt on somebody, why, people get very interested in listening to me. And it's just so pleasurable to have people who are really focused on and want to know what I say. Right? That's why we're tempted to gossip. And so if you say that this is something negative about somebody and I happen to be privy to the information, ask yourself this question. For what reason do I want to tell it? What is my motivation? And if you can say that my motivation is I believe telling this has a reasonable possibility of helping that person, and I'm doing it because I want to help that person, then it's probably not gossip. Number two, is there someone in danger that will be protected by my telling this? If the answer to that is yes, it's probably not gossip. Three, and this one will help us a lot. Would it be right to tell it if it was about me. I mean, if the whole thing, the matter was about me and not this other person, would I feel like it was right for somebody else to tell it if I was the one on whom the dirt was being told? If I was the one, would I be okay with it being told? Would it be right for it to be told under those circumstances? And you put the golden rule to this, and you know what? Gossip really, really takes a blow. Okay, here we go. Number next. People write me questions on silly things. This is a napkin. I guess it was thought of at a restaurant. Okay. Could a group of Christians go on a retreat and worship on Sunday morning? Now, let's see now. What I think the question is asking is this. What if we decide, a bunch of Christians decide that we're going to go on some sort of a trip together and we'll miss Sunday morning worship in order to come back on Sunday night and worship here? How about that? The questioner used the word could. I think what he or she meant was should. Should a group of Christians do that? I want to urge that is avoided. And here are my concerns with it. Hebrews 10 and 25, you know, says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. Bear in mind that our Sunday morning assembly has an emphasis that's not true about Sunday night. I say that for this reason. In the New Testament, Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, the disciples came together on the first day of the week to break bread, and Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow. Our Sunday morning assembly is our main assembly. It is the assembly in which we participate in all five avenues of our worship, including the Lord's Supper. Our Sunday evening worship is a continuation, you might say, of that. And I'm told, you know, I've asked the question before. The New Testament, so far as I read it, shows only one assembly on the first day of the week. The Christians would get together on the first day of the week and they would carry out the parts of worship, the activities of worship. And that was it. Well, you know, it's a common practice to have a Sunday evening assembly. Well, I don't think that's wrong. There's nothing wrong with us doing that. But I tell you when it would become wrong, when we would get to the point where we would decide that we could pick and choose, we could substitute. I mean, I could forsake the a.m. worship because I can, you know what, that's okay because we got a p.m. and I can just catch that. I think originally probably that the p.m. service was set up for people whose jobs prevented them from coming to the Sunday morning assembly, but who desperately wanted to worship, who were in a predicament that, over which they had no control, and they desperately wanted to worship, and so as an accommodation to them, the Sunday evening service was set up. I don't know if that's true, that's just what I'm told. But I can tell you one thing, it would never be appropriate to say, I choose to miss the Sunday morning assembly because I have this option. That's not right, that can't be right. I believe that the word forsake in Hebrews 10:25 means this. I am prohibited from choosing to miss the worship assembly. Now, there are going to be occasions when beyond my control, not by my choosing, I am prohibited from being there. But I want to be there. That's where I want to be. But I must never come to the place where I choose to absent myself from the worship. The idea that I would say, well, you know, I think I'll miss worship this morning because, you know, I'll plan to miss worship on Sunday morning because after all, we have the Sunday night assembly. And then past church buildings of assembling Christians where the worship, I just can't imagine doing that. And I would urge that we don't do it. The Bible says that only God knows when Christ will come again. In Mark chapter 13. Since Christ is from the beginning and thought it not robbery to be equal with God, how can he not know when he will come again? You know, that's very interesting. And this reference, of course, is to Philippians chapter 2, which says that Jesus was made in the likeness of men. But I want you to understand something, that while that's true, the equality that Jesus has with God is in reference to His deity and not to every part of their role or work. You know, they're different. The Holy Spirit has a different role in the scheme of redemption, despite the fact that He's God. His role was the revelation of the truth. And thank God for Him. Isn't it wonderful that we have that? And Jesus' role was different from that. His role was to come and pay the redemptive price for our sins. And God the Father was the architect of that plan. So they are equal in reference to their deity, but they're not equal in reference to their roles. And then there's this matter of my Lord coming to this earth and humbling Himself as a man. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about this, and Paul says that when Jesus, when the judgment day occurs, that Jesus is going to give the kingdom back to the Father. That's interesting and shows a difference between the Father and the Son. And bear in mind that 1 Corinthians 11, Paul makes this point in verse 3. The head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is the man. And then he says, and the head of Christ is God. Is it true that they are both God? Yes. But it's also true that they sustain different roles. Do I understand all about that? I don't. But I believe it. And I think that's the answer to the question, which is, how is it then that God the Father knows something that God the Son does not know? That is, specifically, when the Son of Man, the Son of God, is going to return. I submit to you that has to do with the different roles of those who wear the name God and who are God. In Deuteronomy 32:22, it speaks of the lowest hell. Are there different levels of hell? And if so, are there different levels in heaven? Isn't that an interesting question? The Bible seems to indicate that there are different levels of hell. In James chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, now be not many masters or teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. Now, you might say, well, that just means stricter judgment, and perhaps it does. But it seems to indicate that there may be a possibility of different levels of hell. My favorite verse about this, of course, is Luke chapter 12 and verse 45, where he says some, and he's referencing torment, some would receive few stripes and some would receive many stripes. Do I think that there are different degrees of hell? Yes, I do. I do. But I'm going to tell you right now, I don't want the lightest degree. Do you? I don't want any part of hell. Now, having said that, what about the second part of the question? What about heaven? I know of no passage which gives you the idea that the Bible does about hell that I've just described. I know of no passage that suggests that there are going to be different levels of heaven. However, I believe it was Guy Woods who used to say about this. I think I'm right. But he would say that different people had different buckets that they're going to carry into eternity, into heaven. And some people's buckets were larger than other people's buckets. And the point that he would make as he elaborated is this. We're different. And here's a man who obeys the gospel as an old man, and then he dies. His capacity to enjoy heaven perhaps would be smaller than one who had been a faithful Christian for, say, 70 years and then dies. There's a difference. I was talking to one of our men a while ago who's been a faithful deacon in this church for many, many years. And I said to him, heaven for you is going to be so sweet because you'll be able to remember so much. You'll have such a full memory of the work in the kingdom that you've enjoyed doing. And don't you think that's true about our capacity, our ability to enjoy and appreciate heaven, will surely be influenced by the amount of time we've spent serving Christ here and the amount to which we've been able to please Him. It's a good question. Hell, yes. Heaven, I don't know of any passage, but it seems to me that some of us will have the ability more than others to appreciate heaven. What is the best way to end an argument? And is it okay to apologize just to end an argument when you know that the other person should be apologizing? Isn't that a good question? Well, my first answer is, I don't think you should ever lie. I don't think it's right to lie. And yet, You know, Proverbs 15:1 says, a soft answer turns away wrath. And, you know, there are occasions when you know that you can defuse this time bomb with a soft answer. I don't want you to lie, but surely you could say something like this. I'm sorry. I didn't mean to upset you. I'm sorry. What can I do to make it up to you? You know what the Bible says in Romans 12 and 20? If your enemy, and I know we're not talking about an enemy, it might be our own spouse, but if your enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. And in so doing, you heap coals of fire on his head. Then this line. And don't be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with what? Good. With good. I would also add that Colossians 4 and verse 6 says, and don't you love this? It says, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. But with grace, what's grace? What's grace? Unmerited favor. That's how we typically define it. Is that applicable to this question? I think so. Our speech needs to be with grace, and grace is unmerited favor, and I show kindness as a Christian in my speech to others. And surely there are times when I can humble myself, not to lie, but humble myself and soften a rather uncomfortable circumstance. John 14, 1 through 3 records Jesus' words, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now the question. I was asked by a former member about heaven. She said, if heaven is such a good, sinless, worry-free place, then why did the angels sin? Then the only thing I could come up with was that they must be beings of free will as we are. And if they are they still sinning and being cast out? Maybe Jesus is still preparing our place, since he said he would come again and take us to that place with him. That's a good question. Here's what the Bible says. In Matthew 25 and 31, this is the judgment day, and I want you to use your imagination of how this will be, but pay attention to the wording. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. What? What kind of angels did he say were coming with him in the judgment? Holy angels. His holy angels. Now, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4 says that God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell to be reserved in chains of darkness unto the judgment. You know they're not coming. When the Lord returns for the judgment day, those sinful angels are not coming with him. Now, ladies and gentlemen, it's clear to me that there was a time in which angels had the capacity to choose between right and wrong. They had that privilege. Now, was Satan one of them? I suppose he was, but I can't prove it. Seems reasonable to me. I mean, by the time you get to the book of Job chapter 1, the Bible says the sons of God presented themselves before God, and Satan also presented himself. You make of that as you will. But there was a time when angels had the capacity to choose right from wrong, and some of them chose wrong, and God cast them out. But that's not the question. The question is, I think specifically this, when I get to heaven, will the angels still have the ability to choose right from wrong? And the answer is no. The answer is most certainly no. Because 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, says this, and it's a description of heaven, and it's one of my favorite, if not my favorite, in the whole Bible. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now watch this, because this is the description of where you're going, and I'm going when we go to glory. Where what would it be? Where are we going? Going to heaven. What would it be like? To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Get that middle word. It's undefiled. It's undefiled. I would suggest to you that that word alone demonstrates that when you're in glory and I'm in glory, that there will not be sin there.
It cannot come in. It cannot be in. And the angels will not have the ability to introduce it into that place. Because if they could, if anybody could, it would defile it. It would defile it. And heaven would be like earth is now. Oh, I love living in this life. It's a wonderful thing. But I tell you what, it's not without defilement. And we live with problems all the time as a result of sin. Not only our own sin, but the sins of those about us, don't we? Reckon heaven will be like this? No, no. I've already got this. No, heaven's something much more. It's undefiled. Did the angels have at one time the ability to sin? Yes. Will they have an opportunity, the ability to sin in heaven? The answer is no. Let's do one more. How do you tell someone that you work with that everyone is not going to heaven if they're not in the church, but they think they're going to heaven? And a sister, a companion passage is, how can I start a religious conversation with my friend who attends a denominational church that I want to convert? And I would suggest this. Start with common ground. Start with things that you agree on, and particularly in that discussion, come down to the authority of the Scriptures. That's not hard to do, you know, in establishing common ground with somebody of a different faith. Establish that we agree on the fact that the New Testament is our authority. It's the final authority for our faith and practice. And then when you have your next conversation, you can talk about some specifics. Tell me when you were saved and how you were saved. And let them talk about it. Let them talk about their conversion experience, as they might describe it, and what they would go through and what they did and how they were saved. And then you can have a chance to open up the New Testament and talk about that. How does that compare with the conversion examples in the New Testament? And thus you can open up discussion. But my urging is that first you start with common ground, things with which you agree and that you know you agree with. Second, I would establish biblical authority. Do we agree that the New Testament is our final authority? Not some president of some church or religious organization or not our own subjective feelings, but the New Testament. Don't you think, you know, I believe the New Testament is the final authority. That's the good book. You think that too? And you know, chances are he or she's going to say, yes, I do. That's great. Now you have a foundation for the rest of your discussions. Take your time. Be patient. Start with the foundation and go from there. You've been very kind to listen. Our time has quickly gone away. And I'm so grateful for your presence tonight. And I'm grateful for those of you who have participated by submitting questions. We couldn't do this without you. I never, ever make up my own questions. And I'm grateful to you. The most important question a man would ever ask is, what must I do to be saved? Because you see, before us is looming an eternity, the time without end. And you and I are going to dwell there, you see, because all of us have souls, eternal souls. That other body, which is not visible to the eye, but nonetheless exists, and which will continue to exist in a place of bliss or a place of torment for all eternity. Oh, how short this life is by comparison. Can't you just imagine in 1,000 years looking back and snapping your finger and saying, that's how long life was on earth. Such a short time. And now I'm in eternity. Oh, we're going to be in eternity before you know it. We'll be there before you know it. Glenn, that's pessimism. No, it's not. It's realism. It's the real thing. And nothing's more important in view of that than being a Christian. Nothing. Aren't you thankful to be a Christian? Now, maybe somebody's here who's not a Christian, and I hope you're asking that question. What must I do to be saved? The New Testament teaches you have to hear the Word of God and believe that Jesus is God's Son. You must repent of your sins. Decide that you're not going to live in sin. And the rest of your life, you want to live for the Lord. Live a Christian life. You must confess His name before men. I believe that Jesus is God's Son. If you believe that tonight, you can be baptized into Christ. And we'll be happy to baptize you right now. I mean tonight. Into Christ, you can leave this building saved. If you need the prayers of the Christians tonight for whatever reason, you know that we'd be happy to do that. And we're going to sing a song of encouragement. Is there someone here tonight who would like to respond to the Lord's invitation? If so, come now as we stand and sing.
We hope you've enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to you by the West Huntsville Church of Christ. If you would like to continue your study of God's Word with a Bible correspondence course, please contact the church office at area code 256-837-8730. If you would like to contact the speaker, he can be reached at collie@westhuntsville.org. That's C-O-L-L-E-Y @westhuntsville.org.